Good morning to you. Good to see you this morning. You're looking good. I think probably one of the most traumatic parts of my growing up years was in middle school. And in particular, middle school, I mean, that's pretty typical, I think. But for me, the thing that made middle school so scary was that growing up in, I don't know if they do this everywhere, but anyway, in North Carolina, we had about twice a semester where they would take all of us seventh grade kids and they'd bring us into gym class together. And instead of doing our normal gym class, we had lessons in ballroom dancing. And it was an outrage. And we knew this, of course, seventh grade, you know, I'm going, the last thing I want to do is be close to a female. I mean, at that point in my life, I thought girls had cooties. By eighth grade, I'm going, I like cooties, but I just thought, no way, they're not going to get me to do that. That just sounds, what a lousy trade. I mean, we should be out in the field, right? Running around, you know, throwing objects at each other and doing stuff that builds character. And instead, we're here in the gym, and I just thought this was an abomination. And actually, to make matters even worse, I should explain that the way it was done in our gym class at Quail Hall at Junior High School was our gym class, of course, was taught by our football coach, and he also taught ballroom dancing. So you can imagine his finesse on a dance floor. I mean, he could make a box step sound like calisthenics, like one, two, three, slide, you know, and you got it wrong, you'd be like, Robin, take a lap, Sally, give me five. And so everybody's already intimidated and nervous. And then on top of that, the girls, the way it was done with us was the girls all had to line up against the bleachers. And we guys were gonna go ask them to dance, pick a partner and ask them to dance. And I think the idea was that they were going to teach us, to be Southern gentlemen, to teach us about chivalry. But we're 12-year-old males. Like, I'm going to walk over to a girl and go, m'lady. You know, it's not going to happen. And so we're walking up and down, these girls kind of glaring at them, up and down, you know, sort of like a sheik, you know, shopping for a camel. And it's like, no, big legs, fat neck, skinny arm. Yeah, okay, come on. And they come out. And then, you try to actually dance with someone without making eye contact, because you will burst into flame. And I just remember, if you had this aerial view of the room, it would like be a bunch of bad puppets, just stick figures going like this. Coach Welch going, whoop, 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 whoop. And meanwhile, the other teachers would stand around the side of the gym and go, isn't this wonderful? Isn't this beautiful? And we're going, No, this is horrific. And it's funny because I think back about those afternoons in gym class at Quail Hall Middle School. I am almost certain that the person who invented ballroom dancing did not intend it to be an opportunity to help young people develop a dislike for classical music and despise dancing like this. The intention was, I think the intention was initially, whoever invented ballroom dancing, it was to give two people an opportunity to come together and to begin to gaze into one another's faces and then slowly begin to gather, build this developing intimacy and sort of move together as one. None of that was happening those afternoons in the gym. But I mentioned that this morning because our theme here this week is He Restores My Soul. And I think one of the ways that we have, a lot of us, had our faith sort of distorted and damaged and had our joy diminished is because some of us have the idea the Christian life is kind of about getting all the steps right. Right? Like if you're going to do this, you know what to do. You step here, a step there, a step, slide. And the idea is that you make sure you do not step on God's toes. And if you do this right, He will let you be His partner, right? And we all know the rules. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't cuss, don't chew, don't go out with the girls that do. And you basically, you say, I'm going to make sure I do all this stuff. And if I do it right, then God will really, really embrace me. Men and women, the wonder of the gospel is it is a dance. It is a dance. It is a dance. It is an opportunity to gaze into the face of Jesus. We never will be changed by focusing on our feet. The gospel is about focusing on our fellowship. It's about building an intimate relationship with the Lord of the dance, Jesus himself. This is what he calls us to. And the tragedy is a lot of us have forgotten the joy or never discovered the joy of the dance. And I'm speaking especially to some of my brothers and sisters in ministry. Maybe you remember when you at first just loved the joy, the passion of the dance. You felt it in your work. You could hear the rhythm and the song and the melody, and you felt like this was an intimacy with Christ, and it was such a wonderful, freeing dance for you. Now it's become sort of this drudgery where you walk around, careful to step here, careful to step there, and there's no longer any passion in the dance. But all of us know this feeling. All of us understand what this is like. And so this morning, I want us to take a few minutes to go back into a passage of Scripture that I'm sure is familiar to a lot of us. It's a passage in Matthew chapter 19. This is a guy who clearly did not understand the wonder of the dance. Matthew chapter 19, and I'm going to start reading in verse 16. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Well, which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "Okay, if you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sad. He went away sad because he had great wealth. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. This is a picture of a guy who knows nothing about the dance. He doesn't feel any rhythm in his bones. He doesn't hear the song. He's not moved by the music. He doesn't feel that sort of looseness and joy. In short, he is a fairly typical Caucasian male. He just doesn't quite get it. If you actually read through all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will discover three distinct facts about the figure that we encounter here in Matthew chapter 19. You will hear that he is a wealthy person. He's rich. You will hear that he is young, and you will hear that he is powerful. He's a ruler of some kind. We're not given specifics. Rich, young, and powerful. In some ways, this is sort of the picture of success, isn't it? I mean, this is success fleshed out in a human being. This is everything you want. This is, by almost every definition of American life today, this is kind of the good life. This is the good life. And yet there's something. He senses it. He senses that there's something not yet right. And so he comes to Jesus, and he has this kind of strange conversation that we witness on the pages of God's Word, where he begins by saying, you know, what do I do? What do I do to inherit eternal life? It's interesting, as you read through his story, you begin to realize that it's a story that starts off, perhaps, with a good beginning. He's asking a question. But the story ends on a very, very sad note, doesn't it? I mean, he walked away sadly. He walked away sadly because he had great wealth. Well, how is it that a guy who can start off asking this kind of question can end up so sad and with such a difficult and such a bad story on the end of the thing? And how does it happen that a guy who has all this good stuff, at least in some ways, it seems like really good, how does it happen that he walks away sadly? If you look at the text, you begin to make some observations, important observations about this guy that might help us to understand. And it might even this morning help us to reflect on our own lives. Why have some of us never discovered the joy of the dance? You've been carefully watching the steps, trying to get it right. You've been doing ministry. You've been trying to say the right stuff. Why is it that we have lost or never discovered the joy of the dance? Well, when you look in Matthew chapter 19, right off the bat, verse 16, you begin to realize that part of the problem with this dude is that he is asking the wrong questions. He's asking the wrong questions. Let's go back to verse 16. Look at the text. Now, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" What good thing must I do to get eternal life? Now, at first glance, this seems like an awesome question to ask, right? I mean, he says, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Well, of course, in some ways, this is the perfect question, because this is the question we have been created to ask. Pascal, the French physicist and mathematician, said there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, and we try to fill it with all kinds of created things, wealth and youth and money and power, but it can't be filled by those things. It's filled only by God, the Creator, through His Son, Jesus. Augustine, remember, he said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Thee. And in a sense, every single one of us, every person you've ever met, the person that sits next to you at work, the person that walks down the street, the person that's on the subway with you, the people that you see on the screen who are rich and young and powerful, they, all of them, every one of them, us, we're asking, eternal life. How do I get to that deeper place for which I was created? And of course, we don't always know how to articulate it. We don't even know how to say it. Sometimes we're not even aware of that search, but we feel it in our gut. Something's not right. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Marriages shouldn't be like this. Families shouldn't be like this. With all this career success, it shouldn't feel like this. Something's missing. And this guy, in that sense, he was asking precisely the right question. He said, well, Duffy, then why do you say, you know, why would you say it's the wrong question? Well, first of all, look at the text. He says, what good thing? What good thing? So right off the bat, he's looking for the bare minimum, right? This is the absolutely, what good thing must I do? This would be like your child coming to you after dinner and saying, which dish would you like me to wash? You know, it's essentially somebody, I mentioned yesterday, I'm a college professor. We all remember this in classes. You know, somebody would show you the syllabus at the beginning of the course, and your question is, how do I get a C? I'm going to let other people worry about A's and B's, right? Now, somebody's got to be average, or those people will not be. I got to protect those folks that are above average, and that's kind of my ministry. I really work at like just kind of being minimal. And this guy, that's kind of where he is. He's starting. I said, what good thing must I do to make this eternal life thing work? But you can sort of sense it. Here's a guy who's obviously found a great deal of success. And he probably kind of a fixer. And he kind of go, okay, I'm going to approach this the way I approach everything else. Good teacher, what good thing do I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to try to find eternal life based on sort of a short list of do's and don'ts, right? Cans and can'ts, yeses and no's. In fact, I think I know people like this. In fact, all of us can be like this if we're not careful. This is what I call step on a crack Christianity. When I was a little boy, I remember repeatedly being warned by my friends that my mom was at risk when I walked down the sidewalk, because there was this kind of aphorism, a proverb that we all knew and were haunted by, that said, step on a crack and what happens? Step on a crack and you break your mother's back. And this was haunting, because, you know, I'm about, 6, 7 years old. This is a lot of responsibility. I mean, I care about my mom, and I want for her welfare, and certainly I want her to have a good back. And then on top of that, in my neighborhood, it wasn't just, step on a crack, you break your mother's back. There are all these other iterations, right? So it's like step in a hole, you give your mom a mole, step in a ditch, you make your mama itch, and step on the grass. And I don't remember how that ended, but it was just like, no way. I mean, you couldn't just walk around and enjoy a stroll on the sidewalk. No, you are vigilant. You are vigilant. I mean, to this day, I avoid sidewalks. And it's just because you're haunted by, oh my gosh, you can't enjoy the vast horizon of God's grace if you think the Christian life is about not doing the wrong thing. You cannot enjoy the landscape of God's goodness and admire the beauty and the wonder of it all if you're constantly staring at your feet, going, don't step here, don't step there, or the whole thing is going to go south. This is not the gospel. I think when I was in high school, you know, I used to think about God as kind of this sort of cosmic lifeguard. Do you ever have that notion? Like we're all down in the pool. You know, and we're swimming around and stuff, and some of us are, you know, just doing laps, and God likes that, and then some of us are involved in horseplay, and He doesn't seem to notice, frankly, and then some of us are kind of in over our heads, and well, you know, that's just tough darts, and meanwhile, God is up there. My idea was God's kind of up there on the throne, you know. Up in the chair, He's the lifeguard. He's kind of sunny and buff, and He kind of sees us humans down there. And if we hear from Him at all, it's just a shout out, you know, command, like stop running, you know, no sinning, that's fornication, and He would just sort of yell stuff at us from the chair. The good news of the gospel is that God dove into our humanity. God came to our rescue. That yes, He lifted us up out of the desolate pit, out of the miry clay, set our feet upon a rock. This is a God who does not just shout out us from the top of the tower, but He comes to our rescue. You cannot reduce the Christian life down to do's and don'ts, down to one or two steps. I know a lot of young people who have pretty much given up on Christianity because they think it's about watching your steps. And they don't understand, no, it's about a dance with your partner, Jesus, the Savior. But it's also interesting, isn't it, that the way He asks this question, it's telling. He says, what good thing must I do? What good thing must I do? You see, what He didn't understand, and this is so absolutely critical, so pivotal. I think Andrew, I love the way Andrew made this point last night in talking about the Spirit of God, is that the Christian life is not about what, it's about who. It's about who. You cannot reduce the Christian life down to what. It is about who. This guy didn't understand that. And because he didn't understand that, he was asking the wrong question. But going back to the text, you also realize that he asked the wrong question in part because he had the wrong attitude. Let's start back at verse 17 again. Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. The guy goes, well, which ones? Jesus replied, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbors yourself. And again, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? You just hear it, don't you? There's something in his attitude that's just not quite right. You can tell he's not really serious. There's not really a humility here. There's not really an openness here. He's kind of pretending. It's the way he asks this question, you know. It'd be like, you know, when Jesus says, okay, here's what you do to inherit eternal life. He goes, all these I've kept, what do I still lack? There's just kind of this, like, what do I have to do to please you people? I mean, give me a break. It would be like if you said to some friends, you said, hey, why don't you come over to our cottage tonight and we can talk a little bit. They go, okay, but how long do we have to stay? You know, they're just something there that kind of, or here's an even better example. Let's say, I'm up at the front here and I'm doing a wedding and the bride and the groom are right there at front of the sanctuary. And I say to the groom, you know, do you promise to love this woman as long as you both shall live? And he goes, how long do you think she's going to live? Right? There's not an abandonment there, right? It's kind of, whoa, wait a minute. You know, and it's like, if this guy's holding back, he kind of wants things to be better. Like, I really understand eternal life would be great to add to my portfolio, but come on. I mean, just let's just bottom line this thing, you know? What good thing? In fact, it's interesting because look at what Jesus says to him. He says, why do you ask me about eternal life? Now, if you think about it, I believe the emphasis in that question is on those first four words. Why do you ask? I mean, Jesus clearly is not saying, why do you ask me? Right? I mean, Jesus is not going, whoa, I am only the God of the universe. Like, what do I know about eternal life? I mean, that is precisely the question you're going to ask Jesus. That you know, if you're talking about, golf, you're going to talk about Rory McIlroy. If you're talking about tennis, it's Rafael Nadal. If you're talking about photography, it's Kim Kardashian. But if you're talking about eternal life, you're not going to go, dude, where'd you get the sandals? You're going to ask Jesus about eternal life. That's the perfect question. But Jesus says, yeah, it's a good question, but you're asking it with the wrong attitude. You're asking with the wrong attitude. You were born to ask about eternal life, but you're asking with the wrong attitude. Why do you ask? And this week, I would encourage you to think about that question. What is it that I'm really asking when I come to God? Am I just asking God to kind of not be a savior? No, not a savior. I just need a life coach. You know, I mean, that's very California. I want somebody to kind of help me to live my life better. Are we really willing to say, Lord, I surrender. I am open to you. So he asked the wrong question with the wrong attitude, and then it's little wonder that in verse 22, he makes the wrong choice. He makes the wrong choice. Look at those words. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Because he had great wealth. You know, in some ways, that last phrase is pretty much of a paradox, isn't it? Because we don't really think of people being really down in the dumps because they have so much money. You know, like we had back in Pennsylvania, I can't remember, about a year ago, we had a big, huge Powerball, you know, jackpot thing, and I mean, it was way up there. I don't remember how much it was, but I mean, it was to the point where even people who don't normally do the lottery were doing the lottery. And so people would say, you just ask people. Somebody said to me, Duffy, are you going to do the lottery? And I go, no, I don't think so. And they'd go, they say, why not? Well, it never once occurred to me because I will probably win. And if I do, I'll have great wealth, and that would make me very sad. You know, you don't think of it in those terms, right? You don't think of that phrase like, he why is he so down and up? Lots of money. You know, you don't think of it like that. Financial problems, not enough. No, way too much. You know, it just doesn't, it's not what, and I never really, when I first, started to study the scripture and stuff and read these things, like, I'm going, that don't make sense to me. Because I was like a young college student going, you know what? I would be thrilled to have enough money for the next dinner. And this guy's sad because he had great wealth. And I don't think I really understood it until several years ago, for the very first time, my wife and I went to what has now become my favorite restaurant on the planet. And I know some of you are looking at me and go, apparently you're not too picky. But I that's hurtful. But it's my favorite restaurant in the place. It's a place called Hyman's Seafood in Charleston, South Carolina. Has anybody ever been to Hyman's Seafood? One guy in the back. God will bless you. And if you've been to Hyman's, you've already been blessed. But anyway, Hyman's it's a seafood place. It's right in downtown in Charleston. And to sort of just explain my regale over this place is when you walk in, the first thing that happens is they bring to your table a bowl of boiled peanuts. Boiled peanuts. Now, I know a lot of you are looking at me like, what's that? And if you've ever, like you grow up in the South, boiled peanuts are sort of a staple. If you ever go to like the mountains of North Carolina or rural South Carolina, and almost any country road in Georgia that's not an interstate, you will see ransacked, you know, kind of shelters on the side of the road where there is a cauldron, just a big, huge cauldron, and it's over an open fire, and somebody has put in that cauldron peanuts, and they just boil them there for like 2 years. And I mean, just boil them. I mean, you don't really know how long they've been in the cauldron. You just, I don't care. But anyway, they come in there, and so then you stop and say, I want a bag. And so then they take a drainer and a strainer and whatever it is, and then they dip that in there, and they put that in a bag. Then they give you another bag for the shells. And when you eat boiled peanuts, the proper way to do this is you actually crack the end where it curves up on the peanut. You crack it there, and then you just suck the juice out. So you're getting, and there's a lot of salt in this too. I should mention that, a lot of salt in the water. So you kind of get a combination of salt and peanut and dirt. And it's just awesome. And then you open it up and then eat the peanuts and they're juicy and it's just a delight. At Hyman's, as soon as you sit down, they bring you a bowl of boiled peanuts. Yeah. And so I am eating these things like it's my job, and just loving it, you know, and my wife tries to get out of there, and I finished the bowl, said, could we get another one? They bring another one, and this is fantastic. And then, as if that's not enough, that's just the opening act, because then they bring to our table this delicious platter of succulent, big, plump, juicy fried shrimp. And my doctor says I don't get enough fried food. And so I start to just dig into this, and I'm eating this, fried shrimp. And the first one is just, oh my goodness, it's unbelievable. Make Bubba Gump want to slap his mama. And then a second one, and then a third one. And then I said to my wife, I said, you know what? I'm full. I don't think I can finish this. I don't think she said, but you love. I said, I know, but I ate so many peanuts. I can't. I walked away from the table that night sad because I was full. I walked away empty because I had essentially filled myself on boiled peanuts, and I missed out on this incredible feast. And boy, that's so easy to do, isn't it? We pop these little peanuts of life into our mouth. We see people around, and we're eating this stuff, and isn't it great? Thinking that we are filling ourselves up, only to recognize, perhaps too late, that there's an emptiness that is more real because there's a fullness that's so much more real. There's a fullness to it, a feast. This guy didn't get it. And so he went away sad. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, what does this mean for us on this Tuesday morning here at Mount Hermon? Why have I mentioned this passage? I want to just suggest two reasons why I think this passage this morning is important to us. The first one is because some of us here this week are struggling with discouragement. Some of us are struggling with discouragement of various kinds. Discouragement about our marriage, discouragement about our relationship with God, discouragement about ministry, or when I'm watching that video of the brother and the sister talking about the military life and coming back from combat, there's a discouragement, there's an emptiness there. And God has a fantastic message for us in this passage when we deal with discouragement. And that's this, that God is not waiting for us to get it all right, to get every step right before we can enjoy the dance. You know, I can still remember my very first kiss. Makes me thirsty. And my very first kiss, it's a bad time to drink, but I can still remember my very first kiss. It was about, I'm going to say 5 years ago. And you know what? You're laughing, but it has changed our marriage. I remember the first time I kissed a girl. I think it was about eighth grade, you know, and I'd heard about kissing and stuff, and I'd seen it, you know, like on TV and stuff. And I remember thinking somewhere in there, about eighth grade, I mean, that's something I'd like to participate in. But I had a sense I didn't get it. Like, I didn't understand it. Because it seemed like it was taking them longer to do than what I knew to do. And so I asked some of my expert friends in ninth grade. And they had some awesome pointers. I mean, some really, really good. In fact, to this day, no, it's not true. But they had some great suggestions. And so I go, okay, I can do that. And so I kind of was, you know, just kind of waiting my moment, waiting for my time. And here we were. It was an eighth grade party. It was a split level house. I remember that. And all the kids were down the den. There was one lamp on. The parents would come down and check every now and then, but we could hear them. And I remember the Righteous Brothers, you know, "We'll never close your eyes," you know, and I remember this music in the background, and I go, oh my gosh, this is what those guys were talking about. Like, this is H hour. And so I decide I'm going to kiss my girlfriend. Her name was Dolly. In fact, she went on to be in country music. That's not true. But anyway, I said, I'm going to kiss her. And so I, you know, began to sort of rehearse my instructions, sort of like a pilot, you know, right before liftoff, and trying to contextualize for you military guys. So I remember I'm thinking my instructions through, right? I know I'm supposed to close my eyes. Like a little bit, but not too much. Like I don't want to miss her, you know. Plant one on her nostril, and then that made me thirsty again. And then I remember, you got to be saying stuff too, like "oh baby baby." I knew that, but I'm going like "oh baby baby." But then I'm going, but I'm saying "oh baby baby," and I kiss her. It's like "oh baby 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 baby." And how's that going to work? And so all of a sudden, everything just flipped on me. And my mind's like, I just go, "You're going to screw this up. You are going to mess this up." And Dolly is going to begin to chuckle and then guffaw and then gesture to you and say, "Watch this guy." And it's going to be a horrible humiliation. And you won't maybe date until you're married. And I just thinking, oh my God. And so all of a sudden, I just do this complete 180 in my mind. I'm just thinking, you know, pull up, pull up, pull up. Mayday, mayday. Abort. You know, it's funny because some people talk about their first kiss as this wonderful, glorious experience. James Taylor is one of my favorite artists. He has a song. He says, "First kiss ever I took, like a page from a romance book. Sky opened and the earth shook. Not me." Not me. It was a nightmare. When I think back about it now, I think, you know what? This is the way a lot of people live the Christian life. We are so focused on getting it right that we miss the joy of the relationship. The wonder that this God loves me, that this God embraces me. It's not about technique. It's not about what. It's about who. It's about who. And that discouragement leaves us at a place where we never quite discover the wonder of this moment, this relationship, because I can't get it right. I keep screwing it up. Obey your parents, love your mom, you know, honor your parents, don't lie, don't cheat, don't commit. I've done all this stuff. What do I still lack? And it's like the kid. This kid comes home. This is a youth ministry story. A guy comes home and he's back from a retreat and he's really discouraged. And he says to his youth pastor, I don't know what's going on. I made a commitment to Jesus at the retreat, but I just don't feel the joy. And the pastor, youth pastor says, "Well, what do you think is?" "Well, I just keep screwing up. And I know God's," because what the guy had done, he had actually said, "I really need the Lord to help me deal with lust." He said, "Just be honest, I really do." He said, "When I'm walking on the high school wall, you know, walkways, I see these girls and you won't believe what goes through my mind. And I know God's ticked off with me and upset with me and probably ready to give up on me. And I don't blame him. Like, I'm ready to give up on me too." And he's getting more and more depressed, more and more angry as he talks to his youth pastor. Finally, he starts pounding on his youth pastor's desk. He said, "I'm just going to pray right now. God, just take away my sexual desire." And the youth pastor goes, "Wait a minute." He said, "Let me leave the room in case he misses." But I'm like, this is the way a lot of us live the Christian life. Trying so very hard to get the steps right. Men and women, this is a dance of grace. It's a dance of, he restores our soul. Some of us need to hear these words because we're discouraged. But let me add that some of us, I think, perhaps need to hear this passage this morning for a different reason. Not so much discouragement as a call to discipleship. Because it is interesting, isn't it, how easy it is to kind of fall into that trap of just shooting for the bare minimum, the bare minimum. Like I love to go to the beach, and you guys have these beautiful beaches here, and you probably have seen this, that people have different approaches to the ocean. Like some people, when they go to the ocean, they walk out on the pier. They walk out because they love the vibe of seagulls, and they just think this is fantastic, and they love it, but they don't ever get in the water. They just like the vibe of the place. And then there's some people who go out into the ocean, but they only go like ankle deep, right? Just like ankle deep, right? And I'll be honest, I sort of get that, because when I was a little boy, when I would go to the ocean, I thought it was this vast blue playground. Like that's where my friends live, right? Flipper and Shamu. And then in graduate school, I went to see the movie Jaws. And everything changed. I mean, literally, we'd get to the beach and say, honey, let's send the kids in first. It's a whole different ball game. And so those people, they're going, I'll get in, but no, I mean, I'm not going to get too. And that's very exciting, you know, because you go, here comes a wave. They go, why isn't there more joy and passion in the ocean? Well, you know, and then there are the people, who just start running before they even get to the water and just plunge headlong, complete abandon into the surf. These people are called children. And they just lunge in there, and all of a sudden they just feel this big, huge blue thing picks them up, and oh my gosh, I'm not even on my feet. Well, what's gonna, and they explore and experience the wonder of the ocean. Some of us come here to Mount Hermon because I love this place. Just smell redwoods, the vibe, the music. It is a great place, but it's not about place. Some of us come here and go, well, you know what? I'm going to kind of dabble in some of this stuff. I'm going to kind of wade in a little bit. God's invitation to us, the invitation of discipleship, is to get in over our head, to make that go for broke leap, to say, Lord, I am giving this up to you with abandon. One of my wife's favorite TV shows is the show So You Think You Can Dance. I don't know if you've ever seen this show.
So You Think You Can Dance.
And basically the thesis of the show is there are like three judges or four judges, and the people dance and they judge them. And one of the common complaints of the judges, one of the common critiques of the judges, is when people they say there's too much self-love in your performance. And what they mean by that is the dancer's kind of doing this, like doing this kind of stuff. And you go, Duffy, we get it, stop. But you know, they're doing it. And they say, because there's nothing that kills the dance like self-love. And what God is inviting us to this morning, men and women, is a dance of abandon, a joy. It's not about the feet. It's about the fellowship. I'm going to finish by reading to you a passage of Scripture. This is actually Eugene Peterson's rendering of a passage that is earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11, but very pointedly, I think, speaks to what God wants us to hear this week in terms of restoring our soul, and certainly what I think we might glean from this passage on the rich young ruler. Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30, from the Message. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Let's pray. Lord, would you, this morning, lift the burdens of heavy hearts in this room Some of us discouraged by physical problems. Some of us discouraged by financial issues. Some of us by concerns about family or children or marriage or work or the 100 other things that seem to steal from us the joy of the dance. Lord, help us to come to you to realize it's not about getting the steps right. Help us this week to focus on our fellowship and not on our feet. Thank you, Lord, most of all, that you, not one good thing, but you restore our soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.